It's a privilege to continue in worship by studying God's Word. And you're going to want a copy of God's Word. I hope you have it still from where this morning we have read together. And open with us to the book of Acts. And we are ready now to begin in chapter number 17. An exciting chapter filled with some fast-paced events that are going to continue to inform us of the history of the early church, but also remind us of the principles and the foundations of the gospel that should guide every Christian fellowship. Now, we're in Acts chapter 17 following Acts chapter 16, where we've been following Paul and his companions on what is most often called the second missionary journey. They have reached Europe, and at the beginning of chapter 17, they're coming fresh out of the most recent trouble that they found there in the city of Philippi. Now, we know that's not anything new. Wherever Paul goes, trouble seems to find him, and we understand as Christians that that is as it should be. All those who desire to live godly lives will, in fact, find trouble. We will find opponents to the gospel. So chapter 17 begins with a journey. I brought my map back with me this morning so you can be reminded of all the places we have been. Paul actually started down in Jerusalem. You can see that down at the bottom of the map, and made his way up to Antioch, where this missionary journey then became a sending out of the believers there in Antioch. These men, by chapter 17, have walked over 1,100 miles. And the trip has been at times arduous, at times tremendously blessed, and God has moved in unique and extraordinary ways. They picked up Timothy in Lystra. You can see that there in Asia Minor, in the area we now know as Turkey. They then picked up Luke in Troas just before they made their way into Europe. And so now there are four of them. There are Paul and Silas, who left from Antioch. There's Timothy, who joined them in Lystra. And there's Luke, who joined them in Troas. And so there they are in Europe. They face trouble in Philippi, even though God blesses them with converts that we read of in Acts chapter 16. They were locked up, and God supernaturally delivered them. And so here we go, chapter 17, if you're ready. Now, this chapter begins by introducing two cities. There's a way in which you could call this, rightfully, a tale of two cities, at least at the beginning. Look at verse 1 and notice the phrase, to Thessalonica. And then go down to verse 10 and notice the phrase, to Berea. These two cities are the journey points for now this missionary band. The first city, to Thessalonica, which is where they headed first, is a major city. It was a major city then. It's still a major city now. It's the second largest city in Greece. It's no longer called Thessalonica, except by some of the locals. But it's a major city, a major travel destination. It's a beautiful place. The second city, Berea, to Berea, where they would go, is an absolutely insignificant city. It is just a little town on the way to somewhere. However, what it's on the way to is not insignificant. It's a little town on the way to Mount Olympus. It's the closest city to Mount Olympus, which is the largest, or the highest, I should say, point in Greece, but that's really not what makes it significant. It is the home, according to the Greeks, of their gods. They all live in Mount Olympus. All right, so there you are in Acts chapter 17. Look with me at verse 1, and we're going to kind of bracket these two cities together, so you follow along. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now go down to verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. All right, two cities, two interactions, and you see right away they're parallel. They're very similar. They have the same events. Paul shows up. He goes to the synagogue, and he meets there with the Jews. Now, just a sidebar for those of you that are following very closely with this kind of chronology of the early church. Luke isn't there anymore. We noted how in Troas, the language of the book of Acts written by Luke moved from we to from they to us and we. And so we know he joined them there. But now the language shifts again, and he speaks only of them. They had traveled, verse 1 says. So apparently Luke now has stayed behind in Philippi. But here's this pattern, this very familiar pattern that we see for the Apostle Paul. Again and again, we've seen him arrive in a new city, and he searches out the synagogue, and he goes there as the best place to find, well, first of all, Jews, but secondly, God-fearing Gentiles. Now, why is it that Paul keeps going to the synagogue? Well, two or three reasons. We're just reminding ourselves of these. First of all, he wants to always go where God is already at work. And that should always mark our plans for evangelism. We want to go where God is already at work. And God has been at work with these people, his people, Israel, for centuries. And so Paul goes there to the synagogue knowing he'll find Jews. And he also goes there because they're his people. He himself is a Jew. He is a Jew among Jews. And so quickly he could give references and gain a hearing in any synagogue. But also there was the reality of those that were in the synagogue who weren't Jews, who would only be there because they want to hear of God's word. They want to hear the reading of God's word, which would take place in every assembly. They wanted to hear people talk about it. Those would stand up who were the teachers, and they would teach what the text meant. And so these Gentiles were also there. So he finds the synagogue to be fertile ground for his ministry, for the ministry of the gospel. But, and it should be noted, Paul also has learned that his reception among his own people is, well, really not that good. Every time he focuses on the Jews, they run him out of town, or they stone him, or they lock him up. But still, he goes. And I think that should just be a note for us. You might make a note out there beside verse 1 and verse 10. This idea of the synagogues is an expression of Paul's courage. He knew the trouble he would face, but he also knew that's where the gospel needed to be. And so he went anyway. Trouble, as I said, will always follow the gospel, and you as a gospel sharer, you as one who wants to be a part of sharing the good news of the kingdom, well, if you intend to run from trouble, you will likely not have many opportunities to share. So here's his strategy, even in the midst of the threat. Now notice the response. Let's go back up to Thessalonica and look at verse 4. And some of them, and we read that, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now go down to verse 12, go down to Berea. Therefore, many of them, we read that, many of the Jews believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Not a few of them, your Bible might say. And so we say, praise God. Some of the Jews were believing in Thessalonica and a lot of Greeks. And then you go down to Berea and it looks like a lot of the Jews there were believing and not a few Greeks. And so he's getting this immediate response, this affirming response. People are listening to him read from the scriptures and give a sense of what's happening there in the Old Testament, which is the only text they had, and they're responding, they're believing. Now, there's a distinction that's worth noting here, and it's often talked about, and you perhaps have used it in reference to your, maybe your own life or somebody else that you knew or how Christians ought to be. Here's what we usually hear. We hear this idea of the Berean response. We want to be, you've heard Christians say, we want to be Berean Christians. So let's look at where that comes from, and that's actually in verse 11. There in that context of Berea, here's what it says. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily, to see whether these things that Paul was saying, were so. And so we say we should be like the Bereans. We as Christians should examine the scriptures closely and keep a check on what we're taught, whether or not it is true. We need to be personally concerned and diligent to study out what we're taught, no matter what that forum might be. Now, let me make this very, very clear. All right, you listening? That is absolutely true. Nothing could be more true than the reality that each one of you individually need to be reading your Bibles. Each one of you individually need to be studying God's Word. And each one of you individually need to be certain that whatever is taught to you by me or by any other teacher is accurate according to God's Word. But as we say that, listen, as we say that, we're talking about being careful to read God's Word for what it says, not for what it doesn't say, and to be faithful to the text that we're reading. And so, while it is good and right that we would say we ought to study carefully to see whether or not what is said is true, it is not good and right in the context of a Christian community to point to the Bereans as our example. No, in fact, that misses the point that this text is trying to make. I want to show you that because this comes up so very often, and we wear it almost as a badge of honor that we want to be Christians like the Bereans were Christians and study so carefully what we are taught. Now, here's what we read. The Christians in Berea were more, and then we begin to kind of add our commentary, more faithful than, more noble than the Christians at Thessalonica. Well, if that's what you think about this text, you've got a problem right away. And the problem, well, first of all, is with the Christians at Thessalonica. If you would, just mark Acts 17 there, turn right in your New Testament and find the book of 1 Thessalonians. There were two letters written to the Christians at Thessalonica by the Apostle Paul. The first one is what we have in our Bibles as 1 Thessalonians. So find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look with me at verse 2, if you would. Here's what Paul writes to the Thessalonican Christians, that church there. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." And go down to verse 6. "You also became imitators of us," Paul speaking of himself and his other teachers, "and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And notice verse 7, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and all the believers in Achaia." Why? Verse 8, "For the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Now, here's what Paul says. Paul says, of the Christians at Thessalonica, there really isn't anything I can say about you that hasn't already been said and spread around to all the churches in the area and even beyond your area. And here's the message. You guys are solid. You are a rock-solid bunch of Christians. In fact, ask any pastor who has studied the letters to the churches that you can find in the New Testament, and all those pastors would say, "I'd like to pastor one church. I'd like to pastor the church at Thessalonica." These guys are rich in their faith. They are committed to the Word, and their testimony of steadfastness has spread everywhere. So now go back over to Acts chapter 17. Because here's what we say. We say these Berean Christians were more noble than those Thessalonican Christians. And that means we're saying these people were really something in Berea. Well, look at the text. Verse 11 says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." These more noble-minded than those. "For these received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now, you need to back up to verse 10 because here's what's very important. We need to know who the "these" and the "those" are that he's talking about. If you back up to verse 10, you read that these were more noble-minded than those Jews in Thessalonica. In fact, if you've got a NIV, verse 11 just tells you. Verse 11 says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those Jews in Thessalonica." In fact, your ESV, many of you carry that, I know, it says the same thing. It says, "Now these Jews were more noble-minded." And so just as a point of clarity, because I think this is significant, as Christians we can chase way down a road before we realize that we went through the wrong gate. The road might be fine and the chase might be admirable, but we went through the wrong gate to get there. Because the fact of the matter is this verse doesn't say anything about the Christians in either city. It doesn't say anything about the Berean Christians, and it doesn't say anything about the Christians in Thessalonica. No, what it does say is something about the Jews in the synagogues of those two cities before they became Christians. All right? Now note, this text used to support all manner of commitment to the Word of God, good and right commitment that we should all have, but ignoring the Berean Jew aspect of it or the Jewish aspect of it that is so clearly in view. Well, then we take that, walking through the wrong gate in pursuit of, we hope, a good thing, and suddenly we begin to justify why we're so cynical when we sit in a Christian church and listen to somebody teach. We justify our suspicions of the teacher. We justify why we second guess everything that's spoken. Because we just really don't believe it. We just really don't want to hear it. We just really don't trust those people. And then we take that button out and say, see, I'm a Berean. Well, I don't see that. I don't see anything like that here. In fact, if I allow you the first error, and that being that they were actually Christians that they're talking about, I cannot allow you that they were cynical or skeptical or second-guessing their teachers, because they weren't. No, Christians in a local church who refuse to listen to their teachers, who refuse to follow the leading of the Spirit through the Word of God, working through those God has appointed to lead them, who question everything and call it noble, no, those Christians are misguided. That is not what this text or any other text in Scripture teaches. These aren't cynical listeners who are second-guessing Paul. No, look at it. It says in verse 11, these are listeners who received the message eagerly. They were receiving it with great eagerness. They weren't being skeptical. They weren't being cynical. They were hungry. They were excited. And these Jews, which is what they were before even believing, these Jews were saying to themselves, could what he says actually be true? There's a sense of enthusiasm and excitement and eagerness there, not cynicism and skepticism. Wait a minute, somebody get the copy of the Word of God, and is that really what it says? Yeah, that's what it says. And they were overwhelmed with their excitement, overwhelmed with their affirmation, overwhelmed with the idea that the Messiah might actually have come. They couldn't believe it. Now, very important, all of that was done in the synagogue. You see, this wasn't every Jew going home and grabbing their copy of the Old Testament, because they didn't have any copies of the Old Testament. This wasn't every Jew going home and applying their own version of their folk interpretation of the text. No, this was the leaders in the synagogue and the people there listening with the assembled Jews. And they would take the scroll from Paul's hand and say, let me see that. Let me see if that's what that... It does say that. You're right about that. I never saw that before. There's an excitement and an enthusiasm that's taking place there among those Jews in Berea. They were saying, wow, I can't believe that. Show me. And so now, let's get back. What makes these Jews different than those Jews in Thessalonica? What makes them different? Well, look back up to verse 4 again at the Jews in Thessalonica. It says, some of the Jews were persuaded. Now, in other words, the Thessalonican Jews were the skeptical ones. I'm just not sure you'll have to persuade me of that. That's clearly the language. I don't think we can trust this. They were slow, not eager. They were dull, not excited. They were questioning. But compare them with the Jews in Berea, verse 11, receiving the word with great eagerness. So here's the contrast. Listen, it's the Jews in Berea who wanted it to be true, contrasted with the Jews in Thessalonica questioning whether it could possibly be true. Do you understand the difference? One is cynical. One is eager. Both should and are checking the text. But they're doing it with the right attitude. But I think there's more there that we learn about the contrast. Look again at verse 2. It says Paul went in there and he reasoned to the Jews in Thessalonica, look at it, for 3 Sabbaths. That means 3 Saturdays. That means once a week, 3 weeks in a row. They usually got together for a couple of hours. And so every indication is that those Jews in Thessalonica who were pretty cynical and pretty skeptical, they said, we'll give you about 6 hours and we're done with this deal. As opposed to, verse 11, these more noble-minded Jews were examining the Scriptures daily to see whether or not that's true. In other words, not just three Sabbaths once a week for 3 weeks, but every day. Can we come back here again tomorrow? Can you open up that book again tomorrow and tell us again tomorrow what it says? Because we can't believe this. We're thrilled by this. We are so eager to hear more. So, and I do think it has a context even here in our church, if you want to be a Berean, that's a good thing. But if you want to be a Berean and ground yourself in this text, then you need to be qualified. First of all, you need to be a Jew. You need to be a Jew before your conversion. You need to be excited every day to hear from the teacher. And by the way, you need to commit yourself to doing that every day. So I suspect had I asked you at the beginning, and I didn't want to do that, but had I said, how many of you want to be Bereans? You'd all raise your hand if you knew anything about this text at all. But now that you understand that you need to be a Jew, and you need to be a Jew before your conversion, and you need to be really excited about what's being taught, and you want to come every day, how many of you now want to be Bereans? Yeah, the hands don't go up, do they? No, I don't think I'm into that deal. But they were. They were, in other words, more noble-minded than perhaps we are. And that's a lesson for us. Well, the cynical Jews back in Thessalonica, the skeptics, well, they did what they always do. They stirred up trouble. Look at verse 5. The Jews, those in Thessalonica, they became jealous. And so they went out and they took along some wicked men from the marketplace. They literally went out to the marketplace, to that place where crooks and thieves might be hanging out in the alleyways. And they said, hey, I tell you what, we'll give you a little bread if you'll come do this for us. Or we might give you a little nod if you'll do this for us. And what we want you to do is we want you to stir up trouble. We just want to incite trouble. Notice it says, verse 5, they formed a mob to set the city in an uproar, and they actually attacked somebody's house. We meet Jason here. We know nothing about Jason other than this. It's the first time we've ever seen the name. He's apparently a Christian, and he was hosting, it seems, these missionaries. And so the jealous, cynical, attacking Jews go to Jason's house looking for who? Well, they're looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy. That's who they're looking for. But they don't find them. Look at verse 6. They don't find them. And so instead, they just begin dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city's authorities, and they say, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason, that man, verse 7 says, has welcomed them, and they all, every one of them, act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, because they talk about another king. They talk about King Jesus. So here's the idea. If you can't find the Christian you're mad at, if you can't find the Christian you're looking for, well, any Christian will do, right? Just grab a Christian and just throw something at them or hit them or accuse them or in this case, bring them in front of the authorities and say, it's these guys. Well, verse 8 says it worked. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they let them go. Now, what that means is they made bail. They said, you're going to have to pay to be free. You're going to have to put up bond, and then we'll let you go. And so they let them go. And so Jason and the others go home, okay? And there they find Paul and Silas and Timothy, which apparently they had hidden out somewhere. And look what they say to them, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Hey, guys, you got to get out of town. You can't stay here. These people are some kind of mad. Well, they do leave town. We read that already. They go to Berea. But if you look at verse 13, you'll see that they couldn't outrun the trouble because it chased them. But when the Jews, the cynical, skeptical, doubting Jews from Thessalonica, learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, well, they came there too. Look what it says, agitating and stirring up the crowd. Now, here's what I want us to do at this point. I want us to ask a very simple question. What is it that makes these people so mad? What is it that makes them want to go stir up whole crowds of angry mobs? What is it exactly, listen, that they think Paul is doing? Well, we don't have to wonder. They tell us what they think. Luke tells us what they're thinking. Look at it. It tells us in verse 13, the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed. What's got them so mad? This does. This Old Testament text is what's making them so mad. That's what's got them all in a tizzy. The Word of God is being proclaimed, we're told, they thought, and that's what made them mad. Now, at first blush, that makes no sense to me, because these are Jews. These are people of the Word. These are the people to whom the Word had been given by God and possessed all these centuries to be delivered ultimately to all the nations. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of their Father Yahweh. These are His truths, and we are, the Jews would say, the keepers of those truths. So why would you get in such an uproar over somebody proclaiming those truths? Well, it's simple. The Jews in those cities had become upside down in their thinking. You see, they'd lost their bearings. Their compass wasn't working anymore. In fact, they were just like the Jews in Jerusalem, which we study as we always do the life of Christ, who got in such a tizzy when Jesus, the very Word of God, showed up doing what? Proclaiming the Word of God. And it just infuriated them. You see, the Word of God has a way of calibrating life. And has a way of giving you true north. You say, well, that ought to be okay. Well, it would be okay unless you've already decided that south is north. And then you are not interested, ever interested, in the Word of God coming alongside your life and saying, hey, dude, you're going the wrong way. And so, they got angry. Pride is there, and angst is there, and there's this tremendous unsettling that's there. You understand now why? Yeah, sure you do. Because the Bible says you're going the wrong way. And we don't like that. Nobody likes that. And the Jews, well, they didn't like that. Jesus had shown up, and He came to orient people. He came to an upside-down world and began to show them right-side-up living. He came to an upside-down theology and began to show them a right-side-up theology. For instance, there in Palestine, in Jerusalem, it was the law that any Roman soldier could come to any Jew and make them carry their pack for a mile. The Jews didn't like that, but it was the law. It didn't matter what else you were doing. It didn't matter how important what you were doing was. If the guy said, carry it, you carried it. But the Jews had decided, you know what, we can take this because the law says we only have to go a mile. And by the way, I've stepped that off. They said that's 1,760 paces. And so they'd walk that 1,760 paces, begrudging every single pace, until they could get that load off their back and get that Roman soldier off their back. And Jesus came along and said, hey, you want to know how to handle those soldiers? And they said, yeah. He said, come here, let me tell you. He says, if you really want to get them off your back, if you really want to get to them, when they come and say, carry that pack a mile, and then you've counted off the 1,760 steps, and they say, yeah, Jesus, what do we do then? You know what He said, don't you? He said, let's do another mile. Oh, yeah, that's upside down thinking. Oh, no, that's right side up thinking in an upside down world. And the Jews hated it. They hated it. Another time Jesus said, let me tell you how to handle yourself in court. If they ever take you to court, let me give you some legal advice. If he sues you for your tunic and demands that you pay, you really want to get them? And they said, yeah, tell us how to get them. He says, first give them your tunic and then give them your coat too. If somebody slaps you on this cheek, Jesus said, come back with a right cross. Oh, no. No, he said, hey, that was pretty good. Why don't you try this side? You see, that's upside down thinking, they said. And he said, no, that's right side up thinking. The trouble is you're upside down. Your compass is broken. You've lost true north. You see, Jesus came to show us that the world's way of doing things is upside down and backwards. And still today, we can open the Gospels and we can read the red letters, and it sounds so upside down to us. And somebody has to shake us and say, no, it's you that's upside down. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's telling you, there's a right side up way to live. The world comes along and says, here's the way we live. We put our best foot forward. We hide our flaws. We always accentuate the positives. And Jesus says, no, no, that's upside down. Let me tell you the right side up way to do it. Confess your sins. Get them out there where everybody else can see. And then he said in Matthew 18, in case you refuse to do that, somebody else in the Christian church is going to come alongside you because you've obviously been overtaken by that sin, and they're going to point out that sin, and they're going to tell you to confess. And if you won't listen, they're going to tell the entire church. And we still today say, that's upside down, man. Jesus says, no, it's right side up. You're upside down. This is how we love people. This is how we care for people who are upside down in their thinking. The world says if you do something good, make sure somebody knows about it. Put it on Facebook. But Jesus says if you do something good, do it in secret, where only your Father knows it. And He'll reward you in secret. We say, that's just upside down. He says, no, you're upside down. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day said, if you're a man, you can give your wife a writ of divorce for any reason at all. If she burns the toast, well, by golly, no man should have to live with a woman that burns toast. Get rid of her. Of course, if you were a woman, they said, sorry, you don't have any rights. Jesus shows up and says, guys, you've got this all upside down. Now, God says that only in the case of adultery can you pursue divorce. And by the way, that applies to everybody, not just men. And they said, what? Where'd you get that kind of upside down thinking? What did he say? Oh, no, it's you that's upside down. It's you that's upside down. The upside down world of the Jews said, love your friends and hate your enemies. And Jesus said, let me fix that for you. Love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. Well, back in our text, the charge came against Paul and Silas and Timothy. And what was it? Look at verse 6. These men who have upset the world have come here also. Now, I like what the ESV says, and that's why I grabbed it for the title of my message. It says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. But what was the truth? Well, the truth was, first of all, these men weren't doing anything. It was the Word of God. But secondly, it was not the Word of God that was upside down. It's always right side up. No, it was the world that was upside down, and they were only trying to show them. And it's still that way today, isn't it? This world we're called to reach in the 21st century. Friend, open up your paper when you get home. It is an incredibly upside down world. It is amazing how right has become wrong and wrong has become right in this world. So what are we supposed to do? Just capitulate to the trends? Take the temperature of the culture? Become relevant? No, that's upside down living in an upside down world. No, we're supposed to be the exceptions. We're supposed to say, no, we can do this right side up. And I know that makes you uncomfortable, those of you who are upside down. But hey, there's a right side up to life. And it's our task to seek by God's grace to show you that. And what does that mean? What am I saying? It just means we submit ourselves to the Word of God. We believe that it tells us true north. No matter what our compass says, it says that's the way to go. And we say that's the way I'm going. So when our Bible says to this 21st century culture that greed and avarice are sinful attitudes to be abhorred, we calibrate to that. When our Bible says that anger and malice and slander, like you see on every news program, every hour of the day, is entirely unacceptable, we calibrate to that. When the Bible says that sexual intimacy is a blessing from God only to be enjoyed in marriage between a man and a woman, we orient to that. Because that's right side up. When our Bible says that divorce is unacceptable, period, except in the case of adultery, we orient to that. And we say, that's right side up. When our Bible says that all human beings are made in the image of God and deserving of life and worthy of protection, especially the most innocent, while they're in the womb of their mother, we orient that way. We calibrate to that. Because it's true. It's right side up. It does not matter how many times and how often we are told that we're trying to turn the world upside down with that stuff. We know better. We know it's the world that's upside down, and we're just trying to show them there's a right side up way to live. And this must begin where? Right here. It has to begin in the church. Friend, I'll tell you. Our culture has no hope of ever seeing a journey worth following if all we do on our journey is follow them. That's a cat chasing his tail debacle. But in the church today, we are embracing open sexuality before marriage, outside of marriage, when you're married, if you want to marry two or three people, same-sex relationships. Not in the world, no, in the church. In the church. And by the way, just as a sidebar, before you stand up in the public square and try to defend marriage, and that's a lot of press right now, right? Before you try to defend marriage, be sure you're defending God's standard of marriage. Instead of just violently opposing people who you just don't like or whose pagan practices you find sickening. Because marriage is in the church, while they might still most of the time be between a man and a woman, they are far, far, far too often upside down from God's pattern of marriage. Upside down from God's pattern that says men are to love and lead in the home. Upside down from God's pattern that says women are to submit and orient themselves to the home. We're entirely upside down in our idea of marriage and responsibility to our children. And you don't have any business in the public arena criticizing somebody else's marriage. I don't care what kind of marriage it is. We have to be compassionate with this. We have to be patient with this. Because we have to realize they're upside down. But friends, it starts in the church. So if the Bible tells you that in your marriage the husband is to lead, then husbands, stop making excuses for not leading. And if the Bible tells you that women are to be home-focused, then wives, stop chasing your career, stop chasing your dream. Doesn't mean you can't do lots of things and have lots of liberty, but you better be decidedly home-centered or your marriage is upside down. But we say, man, he looks still pretty young, right? But he sounds so old-fashioned. In fact, I think the more I listen to him, the more I'm convinced he's upside down. Yeah, that's what we say. I can't be right. I'll tell you, as your pastor, I am grieved. I am sorely grieved. When I hear stories of women seeking biblical counsel from their pastors right here in this city, in local churches right here in this city, when their husbands are involved in extramarital affairs and have abandoned themselves to sexual perversion, and they're told by their pastor to stay out of their husband's business. That breaks my heart. But I'm going to tell you, folks, my heart's all the more broken when I hear rumors of six of you or eight of you or however many of you getting together in your little huddle groups, not happy. Because this church and these elders stand up for truth. And you accuse us of being upside down. It doesn't make me mad. It breaks my heart. thinking your husband should be the exception. Your son should be the exception. Your daughter's situation should be the exception. It's not. God's Word doesn't have exceptions on these things it speaks so clearly to. It's crazy, almost sad to despairing where we are in the church today, friends. But let's get back to our text. My time is gone and I'm not finished. I don't think that had anything to do with what Paul said. I don't think they were upset because he pressed on them some moral imperatives or some ethical paradigms. Now, that's not what they were mad about. Because Paul never did that to the world. He never pressed his ethics on the world. He never pressed his morality on the world. And these are unbelieving Jews who are mad. Now look at your text again and I want you to see why they're mad at him. It's up in verse 2. He went there and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Look at verse 3, underline it, put a star next to it. Because this is what got him in trouble in both cities. He explained and gave evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now that says Christ interpreted, he told the Jews the Messiah, no matter who he is or where he is or when he comes. He opened the Bible and said, when he comes, he must suffer. He must die, and he must rise again from the dead. So listen, folks, listen. He wasn't trying to orient people back into a better, more moral lifestyle. That's not what got him in trouble. No, what got him in trouble is he opened his Bible and he said, let me give you evidence from Scripture why you have absolutely no help unless a Messiah comes and accomplishes redemption on your behalf. That's what made him mad. I've told you many times, I'll repeat it again. A man smarter than me said it once many years ago by the name of Charles Spurgeon. People will get upset if you tell them what to do. But people will get angry and vicious if you tell them there is nothing they can do. And that's what Paul told them. He opened his Bible and he said, let me show you why the Messiah has to die. And he could have opened it to Genesis chapter 3 and say, see the fall? That's why somebody has to die. You see how they turned their back on God and pursued their own selfish desires? Oh, all in the name of we can be like God? No, that's depravity. That's why somebody has to die. And he could have pointed them to Cain, who was offended at good and right worship, the worship of his brother Abel, and rose up in anger and murdered him. And he would say, you see, that's why somebody has to die. He could have gone forward to the time of Noah and said, look at your Bible. I don't think they had chapter 6, verse 5, but we do. And look there where it says that God's heart was broken because the intentions of every human being's heart was only and always evil. That's why the Messiah has to die. And they said, don't tell me I'm evil. Don't tell me I'm wicked. I'm a Jew. And he said, well, then let's go to the Jews. Let's go to Abram. And notice that God called him out from among the nations, not because he was special. Let's go to Abram and walk in his shoes and see that even though you think he was above reproach and the model of all faithfulness, that he was a liar. Follow him while he talks, he and his wife, into reason why he should then sleep with his servant woman Hagar and have a child because he just wasn't sure whether or not we should wait any longer on God. And he says, you see why you have to have somebody die? Follow Abram up that mountain doing what any man could never imagine doing. This is what will qualify him as he lifts the knife to take the life of his own son. And God intervenes and says, wait a minute. Somebody has to die, but it can't be one of you. It's going to have to be a lamb I provide. Follow him to the son that is Jacob, the son of God's choosing. Oh, there you go. Jacob will get it right. Oh, yeah. The name that means supplanter, deceiver. Watch him as he ignores the sin in his own family. Watch him as he ignores his own biases and favoritism in his family. Watch him as he raises up those 12 boys. It's like reading the sleazy soap opera. Watch him, Paul says. That's why the Messiah has to die. Because there's no good in him. And the Jew is singing, oh, ah. Watch them as they sell Joseph into slavery. Watch them. And guess what? He hadn't even left Genesis yet. Hadn't even left Genesis yet. And they got so angry because he told them, you can't do it. That's why. Notice the text. He reasoned with them why the Messiah had to die. Oh, but then he told them why he had to rise again. Because if all he does is die, that didn't help you, did it? No, he has to rise again. In other words, what he told them was that not only is there nothing you can do, but he's done everything that can be done. Everything that can be done. Displayed in power. And they got angry. They were writhing. Same way we get. Same way we get when somebody says, you can't, Bob. I'm sorry, buddy. You're a nice guy and all, but you ain't going to make it. Your money's given won't help. Your prayers prayed won't help. Your efforts are worthless. You need somebody else to die. And he has to be the Messiah. Now look at the last part of that verse. Then he told them that it was Jesus. Then he moved to Psalms and said, see there, that's Jesus. And then he moved into Isaiah and said, see there he is. It's Jesus. This is the Messiah. Well, much like you this morning, some of them heard it. They believed it. And they were eager to say, is that possible that someone would die for me? Is it even possible that God could have that kind of grace? But others, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. And some of them said, we've heard enough. We've heard enough. Which one are you? You want to live upside down in an upside down world? Are you ready for right side up living? Committed to true north and submitted to the Word of God, which declares you can't do it, but he did. And then says, you must repent. You must turn from that and chase hard after God, and there'll be grace enough in all of it. And then it says you better begin to live your life. Better begin to live your life right side up. Can you hear me? Or you say, I don't know. Or are you saying, I've heard enough? Father, we must admit to you our compasses are broken. Because that's all our compasses. And then we rejoice that you've showed us true north. We rejoice that we can find the way. As your word is a light and a lamp for every step. But Father, we admit this is hard. Because sometimes it gets close to home and it says, my life is upside down. Sometimes it gets so uncomfortably close to churches and says, you're upside down. Sometimes it's our children. Sometimes it's our husband. Sometimes it's our wife. And we're tempted to say, no, this is all right. It's the church that's upside down. It's Christ that's upside down. It's the Word that's upside down. Convict us, Father. Break us so that we can stand up and face north. Following after our Savior and our Lord. Teach us, give us the strength to live right side up in an upside down world. And we'll give you all the glory for your grace In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.